All right, I guess we're all wired up for sound here. It's good to be here this morning. I wouldn't want to be any other place on Sunday than in the house of the Lord with God's people. And here's an article from the New Sentinel, Saturday, April 16. Church is not a guy thing. This character wrote a book on why men hate going to church. And the thesis of the book is church is for women, children, and wimps.
There's
a bunch of churches out there that fit the bill, you know. So I understand where he's coming from on some of these things and the way things are going these days and this feely, touchy stuff, you know, the psychological stuff that's going on out there instead of preaching the word, you know, and that business. But anyway, he says that the themes of church are what turns guys off. He says this: weakness, humility, relationships, communication, support, and feelings are constantly held up as the ideal values of a Christian. Again, men get the message that Christ-likeness is synonymous with mom-likeness. He must not have read his Bible. I tell you, you can't go through there and read the Gospels and get a mom-likeness out of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guarantee you. We're going to read this morning Isaiah chapter 53. Takes a real man to go through that. I'll tell you what. But he says, if only Jesus had kicked more behind. Moses led a rebellion. David and Muhammad fought in battles. Jesus never even threw a punch. He washed other men's feet for crying out loud. Oh my. The Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have the heathen in derision. If you want to see the Lord in a fight, in a battle, just wait a little bit. I mean, in a little while, he is going to come back and he's going to fight, and the blood will flow to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. And you'll see more than you want to see. And then you can talk to him about being a wimp if you want to. That's your business, but you know. But that's how folks look at the Bible. That's how folks look at church. And what we're going to study this morning, Isaiah chapter 53, is anything but wimpiness, and you'll see as we get in here. Pastor Reagan's introductory comments to the Sunday school outline just too good. I'm just going to read them the way he had them there. He says, Isaiah 53, this chapter is one of the greatest chapters on Christ in the Bible. Although it emphasizes the sufferings of Christ for the sinner, the entire gospel can be found. The birth and life of Christ, His sufferings and death, His burial, His resurrection, His glorification. Of this chapter, the Baptist preacher J. Frank Norris said, quote, the greatest chapter, the highest mountain peak of the whole Bible, this chapter should be memorized by all. And certainly, you know, it's not a bad thing to commit Isaiah chapter 53 to memory. It certainly is a familiar passage of Scripture to probably most of us, but my, the material that's in there is just amazing. Although we're going to study Isaiah 53, let's start out in Isaiah chapter 41, just a few pages away. In Isaiah chapter 41, the Lord issues a challenge to any would-be contenders. You know, the challenge is real simple. Look down at verse 21. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are God. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may dismayed and behold it together. Now, nobody will accept that offer that the Lord puts out there to man. They won't accept the offer, even if they claim to be Allah's prophet. Why won't they accept that? Well, look down at the next verse. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. Our Lord says, when it comes to prophesying and telling us about the future, you don't know what you're talking about. And if you want to make just a fool of yourself, just let us know what's going to happen in the future, apart from this book. I mean, what God has revealed there. Just stand up and tell us what's going to happen in the next, 50 years, next 100 years. Isaiah 53, you're dealing with somebody talking about what's going to happen 600 or 700 years down the road. And it just comes out right on the money. Who could do that but the Lord? Muhammad couldn't do that. And he claimed to be a prophet. I've read some of his stuff. My. Just rambling. Just blah, 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 blah. You can't follow anything that guy said. He's all over the board. And he didn't have any prophecies. Those folks that follow him, they prophesy all the time. Oh, yeah, we're going to whip the infidels, and they get beat every time. It's an amazing thing. And the point of all of this is that fulfilled prophecy is proof that the Bible is what it claims to be. It claims to be the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, it ought to come true when it says something's going to happen in the future. If it's not the Word of God, it won't happen. It does. It does, as we'll see just by studying Isaiah 53. Back in the 1960s, a man by the name of Stoner, Peter Stoner, who was a professor of mathematics on the college level, wrote a book, and he decided to test the Lord's challenge here. He picked out 48 prophecies out of the Old Testament and took a look at them and said, what would be the likelihood of every one of these things coming true? About one guy. And when he got through with his calculations, he found out that the likelihood of all 48 of those things coming true was 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. That's 10 with 157 zeros on the end. If you want to just write it out sometime, that's a huge number. I mean, I guess the likelihood of winning the lottery is like 1 out of 18 million or something, which that's huge odds. That ain't anything compared to 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. That ain't even the same ballpark. That's unbelievable. And Stoner, as he was going through there and explaining things in his book, he didn't even get to the end of the 48 prophecies, and he was explaining how big the number was getting as he was going along, and he said something like, it'd be like dumping silver dollars across the state of Texas 3 feet deep and marking one of them and blindfolding a guy and say, go find that one. And when he goes on and he picks one up, there it is. That's the one, And that's not even 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. That's, it's unbelievable. Well, the moral of that thing is don't bet against the Lord and His Word. See? Now, what we're going to study this morning is God talking about what's going to happen in the future. It's quite a thing. All right, before we get into Isaiah 53, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon this time. Our Father, we're again thankful for all that you've done for us and given to us. My, what a blessing it is here to be here this morning, be with God's people, and be with your book. And I pray, Father, this morning that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to learn something from your word this morning to be a blessing and a help to us, Lord. And we're just impressed with the book. The fact that you can talk about things that's going to happen 600 years, 1,000 years, 2,000, 3,000 years down the road. It either has come out right on the money or it will come out right on the money. And we're just so thankful that you've given us this book Help us to appreciate it and love it like we ought to. Study it, memorize it, and read it, and to make it a part of our lives, Father. And I pray that you bless during this time. Make it profitable and productive, and bless not only this class, but all the classes going on today and in our building, Father. Just meet our needs this morning and bless the service to follow. Lord, speak to our hearts from your word and give us exactly what we need, Father, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Isaiah 53, let's look at the first three verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, verse 1 is applied to the miracles of Christ in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. That passage says, But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so that thing is applied to the miracles of Jesus Christ. Now it's called our report there. Who hath believed our report? Because it's the members of the Trinity giving and backing up the report. John chapter 5, verse 37 says, And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is performing those miracles, and they're testifying to the fact that he is who he says he is, and the Father himself is backing up that report. Now some folks look at verse 2 and they apply the references to the Messiah's lack of form, comeliness, and or beauty to his physical, earthly appearance. And there may be some validity to that. Nowhere in the Scripture does it, point to the fact that, he was some strikingly handsome person at all. He just, as far as the Scripture is concerned, he no doubt was just an ordinary-looking Jew. Not like this picture you see, these pictures you see of him, this long, red-haired, effeminate character, European. He was a Jew. Now, although we consider him to be altogether lovely, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, again, he probably didn't have striking features. However, the time when the Messiah could be described as having no form or comeliness would have been when, if you back it up about four or five verses, back up into chapter 52 and look at verse 14. It says, As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That'd probably be the time where verse 2 would most likely fit there. And notice that in verse 3 it says, We hid, as it were, our faces from him. How is it that those who witnessed the crucifixion couldn't stand to see him? I mean, they just couldn't stand to look on the sight of that thing. And, about 2,000 years later, they make a movie of it, put it on the silver screen, folks flock to it and think it's wonderful, marvelous. Oh, we got to see that thing. Oh, it's coming out on DVD. We got to buy it. We got to get a copy of that so we can see it whenever we want to. There are folks who witnessed that thing couldn't stand to look at it. Now it's entertainment. We just talked, for a long, long time. Those first three verses. We're going to try to cover the chapter here. Let's look at verses 4. Through verse 9. It says, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted.
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, most of the passage is quite obviously connected to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Notice that all of this is spoken of in the past tense. You know, he was wounded, you know, all that stuff in there, past tense. And it's, you know, 600-700 years before the fact. Well, how do you explain that thing? Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, look down at verse 8. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." That verse tells you that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was slain from the foundation of the world. And Isaiah talks about it. He talks about it in the past tense, like it had already happened, and it wouldn't happen till 600-700 years later. The Lord talks about the future like somebody describing a sporting event, baseball commentary, you know, baseball game, football game, basketball. He just talks about like it's happening right there in front of him, and he can talk about it like it's already happened. I mean, you're dealing with something, you know, someone that's just so much beyond our capabilities and powers and our computers and all of our knowledge and technology and everything else out there that it's just amazing. You know. Well, in verse 4, the Messiah is seen as someone who was smitten of God. Well, this almost has to be a reference to capital punishment. That is, the Messiah would be executed like somebody would be executed for some crime that was committed. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we'll see what Paul has to say about capital punishment. You know, a bunch of folks running around, oh, you know, it's inhumane, it's barbaric, civilized society, shouldn't put anyone to death. Look what the Apostle Paul had to say about these things. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." All right, Paul says governments were set up to take care of evildoers, those who are doing the wrong thing. And they have a sword that they can use to take care of folks that are doing the wrong thing. Capital punishment right there. And he says those folks are ministers of God. When a ruler has a murder, some evil doer executed, he is the minister of God carrying out the law of God. The Lord says take care of those murderers. Take care of those evildoers. Get rid of them. And so the Messiah is seen as somebody that's smitten of God.
Well, the first word of verse 5 there, but, tells you that he wasn't smitten by God. We got the wrong idea from that whole thing. We looked at it and said, he's being put to death, capital punishment right there. He must have been an evildoer. God must be getting even with him for doing the wrong thing. But that was just the impression that folks got. That wasn't true. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now this is what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 calls the contradiction of sinners against himself. He came to this world, lived a perfect and sinless life, and then allowed himself to be put in the hands of sinful people, and they put him to death. It was a contradiction. There's no reason in the world that he ought to be put to death. In fact, Pilate tried everything in the world to get him off, but he was pressured so bad by the crowd and wanted to keep his political position and power that he gave in and had him executed. It's a contradiction. Well, in verses 5 and 6, we see that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, took our place. I mean, we deserve to be beaten and cursed and mocked and hung up naked on a cross in public, you know. But he took our place. This is what's known as the substitutionary atonement. God taking our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he," that's God the Father, "for he hath made him," Jesus Christ the Messiah, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This was switched around. See, he took our place. We were the ones that deserved to be there, and yet he took our place. Now, verse 7 is quite interesting. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You know, almost anybody in Jesus Christ's position who's falsely accused would have opened his mouth and said something about it. "You got the wrong man. That wasn't me. I wasn't there. I got witnesses that say I was some other place. It wasn't me." Try everything in the world to get out of that thing. He didn't. In fact, he went to Jerusalem knowing that was going to happen. His disciples tried to talk him out of it. You know, he set his face like a flint to go there and take care of that thing that he knew was going to happen. Well, that's verse 7. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And you'll find there a man who's got his Bible open to Isaiah chapter 53. He's lost. He doesn't know anything. He's just reading through there, and he's having trouble understanding what he's reading. And the Lord says to Philip, says, "Go out there and talk to that man. He needs a little help." And look at verse 32. Acts chapter 8, verse 32. "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." That doesn't quite sound, doesn't quite match up with verse 7 there in Isaiah chapter 53. But you know what? That's not anybody reading that. That's the Holy Ghost telling you. That's the narration going on there. That's the narrator of Scripture saying, this was the passage that he was reading, and then quoted the passage, and it wasn't quoted exactly like you find it right there in the Old Testament. You know, most people say, well, must have been a scribal error, or must have been some kind of problem here. Let's just fix that up. And they work out all kinds of schemes and all kinds of plans to make it match up. Why don't you just leave it right there and see if maybe that's the way it ought to be. Maybe the Lord knew what He was doing concerning His book, and maybe there's not as much wrong with it as you think there is.
Well, the difference between those things is that Isaiah 53:7 says He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and Acts chapter 8 says He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And then Isaiah 53:7 says, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, and so forth. Whereas Acts says, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. According to one source, a female sheep and a male lamb both remain silent before their shearers. But female lambs will bleat and carry on, put up a fuss. Hence, he didn't use the feminine pronoun in Acts chapter 8. He used the male pronoun there. So the moral of the story is, God's able to take a passage like Isaiah 53 in Hebrew, bring it into the New Testament in Acts chapter 8 in Greek, using different words, and it's still true. There's still not a problem with it. Now folks get all bent out of shape about that kind of stuff. They're bigger than all that. That's bigger than language. You know. They'll read passages like, you know, all things are possible with God. All things except getting His Word into another language. He couldn't do that, you know. That's just impossible, you know. No, He can do that. He can take care of that kind of stuff. And it's just a matter of, are you going to believe what you read, or are you going to just assume that there's a mistake in there? Well, notice the phrase, for the transgression of my people was He stricken, in verse 8. And that thing gets fulfilled in John chapter 11, verse 49 through 50. It says, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. That guy right there, pointing to the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. One man should die for this people. And that was said by one of his enemies. That wasn't one of his followers trying to make Isaiah 53 match up there. That was one of his enemies that wanted to see him dead. Right in the middle of verse 8, we see that the Jewish Messiah is cut off out of the land of the living, which no Orthodox Jew sees. Paul talked about when he said that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They just can't see that thing. Of course, they avoid it as much as possible. Brother Ross talked about going to the synagogue, you know, for years and years, and never once hearing Isaiah 53 read. All kinds of other passages, but not Isaiah 53. That's something they avoid. They can't handle that. They'd just rather be in the dark about that thing. Well, in verse 9, we see that his grave was, quote, with the wicked and with the rich. And of course, that thing matches up to Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60, where it says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. That's Isaiah, 600-700 years in advance, saying this man would live, he'd be executed by the state,
and then he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. And the thing just happens, just exactly the way it's laid out there for us. Let's look at the verse, few verses there, beginning with verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, verse 10 is just loaded with New Testament doctrine. The first thing that we should notice is that he hath made his offering, his soul, an offering for sin. Of course, that connects the Messiah to the Old Testament sacrifices and reminds us that the very first title given to Jesus Christ following his public introduction to the nation of Israel was the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so he's introduced to the nation as the Lamb of God, the offering for sin. Remember what Abraham told Isaac on the way up Calvary's mountain? Genesis 22, verse 8 says, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. God will provide himself a lamb. I don't try that in the new perversions, because they change that thing. They all change it so that you won't see that God himself is the lamb. And God will just provide some sort of sacrifice, you know. Stick with the book. The next thing that we should see is the fact that he shall see his seed. What is seed? Well, seed has to do with regeneration and birth. So the Messiah is going to be involved in regeneration and birth in some way. So again, there's obviously a reference to the Messiah's seed, and that scene shows up in a passage dealing with the crucifixion. Turn over to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. And you'll notice right away in looking at verse 1 that it's obviously has a connection to the crucifixion, for it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But look down at verses 30 and 31 there. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. All right, the him in verse 30 is the Messiah. A seed shall serve him, the Messiah. The birth in verse 31 has to be the new birth. For somebody is declaring God's righteousness to some people who have been born physically already. I mean, somebody's declaring the righteousness to some folks before they're born. That is, born again. It's said to be future, shall be born. See? That's the new birth showing up there in Psalm 22. Then again in Psalm 89, again there is an allusion to the crucifixion. And in verses 27 and 28 there, or through 29, let me get there here. says, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." All right, once again, you see his seed, the Messiah's seed, showing up there in Psalm 89. And he says, "My mercy will I keep, or his seed also will I make to endure forever." Well, that seed of the Messiah is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, which says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." See, these passages are passages that the masters in Israel missed. Jesus Christ dealing with Nicodemus about the new birth. And Nicodemus is dumbfounded. He's just totally ignorant. And you know what Jesus Christ says to him? He says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" And they were right there in the Old Testament. The new birth, right there. Didn't have a clue. They were there. Well, still in verse 10. "How can the Lord prolong his days if he was cut off out of the land of the living?" In verse 8. The only way that could work is by means of the resurrection. And you know what? Peter cites Psalm 16 and verse 10 as proof that the Messiah would be resurrected. He says in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And so the only way his days could be prolonged is by means of the resurrection. And so he was resurrected. In verse 11 of Isaiah 53, we see the New Testament doctrine of propitiation defined for us, where it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Jesus Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God, according to Psalm 75:8 and Matthew 26:39, "And God the Father's demand for judgment on sin was satisfied." He was satisfied with what Jesus Christ went through on the cross. And so, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And boy, oh boy, that thing just matches right up there with verses 10 and 11, talking about, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Well, in verse 12, something is given to the Messiah based on his obedience to the will of the Father. And I believe that we can find out what this portion and spoil is by looking at Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It's millennial. God the Father giving Jesus Christ everything. So he's going to divide the spoil. And, well, there's just so much material. We'll have to cut it off here real soon. But again, in verse 12, we see that the Messiah was numbered with the transgressors. And we see this fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 38, when it says, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." My, my, my. Prophecy after prophecy going on throughout Isaiah 53. And 600 and 700 years before he shows up, unbelievable. And it just comes right out just the way it happened. Horatius Bonar wrote a little poem talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings, things that we've looked at this morning. And we'll end it right with this thing. He said, "I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien. Their shouts of crucify appall, with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I kneeled into the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the Savior's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone." He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. Great psalm, or a great passage, and a great one to commit to memory. And so we'll leave it right there for this morning.